All right, well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out and about and on this kind of rainy, dreary day, but it's good to be in class. These are great days to have Bible class. Great days to study. I like studying on days like this. Well, as we always do, as we begin each Bible class with the principle that as our Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You have a few moments to let us in on anything in your week that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway that you would deem necessary. It's good to see David here from Florida. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, well, thank you. I'm glad to be of service. That's right. John and Vicky are both having problems physically this morning. John's back is hurting him, and Vicky's sciatica is knocked her out of business again. So I know they'll listen to this, so we're thinking of them. And all right. Well, I trust everybody had a good Thanksgiving, good time with the family. Yeah. That's right. I'm glad you said that. We are going to be having a fellowship and communion luncheon on the 15th, right? I can't believe it's December already. I love October and November. I hate to see them go. But that's going to be a great time and an important time. So we have a sign-up sheet on the back so that we don't wind up with all chicken or all beans or corn or whatever. So please be advised of that, and I really look forward to doing that. And it's going to be more than just simply eating together. We want it to be a time where we can, every once in a while, we'll have what we call a round table time on Wednesday nights. We've done that. We've never really done it on a Sunday, and that's what I intend for it to become, is when we would have communion in the past, we would spend some time speaking about the doctrine that we've been getting and knowing that we're putting on a show, and we really are doing that every time we gather together as a body. We're making that impact, and these little special events allow us to make that impact all the more. And by now, we should have some real intelligent understanding of what it means when the body gathers together and the living union dynamic that exists and the things that we have been taught through godly wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity, and that the preparations are being made and the training is going on. And we still have offices in this assembly that need filled and that are filled and need to continually be filled. There is practice for the body every single time we gather together for those matters that would give us the skills and the qualifications to be placed into the heavenly realm, be utilized by our Father to His honor and glory. And as much as Romans doctrine gives us that information, we should understand and appreciate that. I am all the more convinced, and I am firmly settled in my understanding, that when we have communion, it has nothing, it's not a ceremony, and it has nothing to do with bread, a piece of stale cracker, and grape juice in a cup. It has to do with some matters, and by the way, I'm going to teach on these matters in more detail. At a particular time, there's a time in which we need to bring this all out in Romans 15. And there's a time when he talks about us being beneficiaries of Israel's spiritual things. That's Israel's spiritual things. You know, when you get to the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul starts talking about their communion, He's bringing them into line with Romans doctrine. And nowhere in the book of Romans are you taught to sit down with a cup full of grape juice, but you are taught what Paul goes over there. There is a body, there is a cup, there are these matters, and these matters are very important to us, but they are not ceremonial matters. And they are matters that are to be an ongoing show all the time as we gather together. So I'm looking forward to doing this, and I think each time we do, we're going to become more and more aware of what is going on. And I don't want anybody to ever take that for granted. Gathering together in this place as a body is not to be taken lightly, never to be taken lightly. Every time we do that, that is noticed by the angelic realm. And they know what we're getting ready to do. And there's a portion of that realm that's getting ready to resist it in great ways. And so it's a very important matter. And I believe it. I believe it because that's something my father taught me. He didn't teach me about a little guy with a red suit. He taught me about a body. And that's what I'm going to celebrate. So anyway, just a little preliminary on that. And so, again, these are times where we're able to put on display and make a show to the chagrin of the adversary the doctrine that is effectually working within us and that we've advanced from the last time we gathered together each time. So, anyway, that's just some thinking along those lines. Anything else then before we get underway? It's going to make a major impact on us, and we're going to miss y'all terribly, but know you'll visit, and we won't take you off the roll.
Make sure you announce when food and stuff is.
Yeah. I told Mark this morning, he had informed me a while back about the job situation, and I was thinking of him over the weekend, too, and told him as we were speaking this morning, I said, that kind of makes our website really important. And so, well, Charlotte's not that far away. At least you're not going back to Iowa. I'm so settled here now. It won't be too many years that I will have spent the majority of my lifetime in North Carolina than Indiana. But this is my home. All right. Anything else before we get underway? All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and verse 17? Romans chapter 15, verse 17. We read these verses so often, I call them very familiar verses. One of the ladies that was here visiting with us, I was so impressed by this, Cindy, remember the, from Washington? We had gone over so many times, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. She set that to music, and she would sing that on her porch every morning, and it was really good. I was so impressed by that, and that, in fact, if you listen to the cadence of that verse, it lends itself very well to music. It's very lyrical in the way it bounces. Yeah.
That's something, I mean, we have this discussion oftentimes with hymns and so forth and how flooded they are with Israel's program, how we have to weed through all that. And I mean, you know, it's nice to hear of people that are doing that and can do that from among.
She sang it to me.
Right.
It was great. I thought, wow, that's incredible. Just pretty. And well, there's your text. Just put some music to it. So I think there's benefit in reading and rereading and rereading. In fact, I think it's one of the most important aspects of understanding God's Word. All right, verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And we do have some special music this morning, an old hymn sung by one of my favorite groups that you've heard many times, if you'll flip the switch back there. We have this morning, where is it? The Isaacs singing the old hymn, I Will Praise Him. I hope you enjoy it.
When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's word when He said, "Wilt thou be?"
Man, nobody can resolve a chord the way they can. It's amazing. I had the opportunity to see them live, and it was great. It was really good. All right. Before we get underway, Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. All right, let's warm our thinking up a little bit this morning. Once again, we are dealing with the godly thinking portion in which our Father is going to provide us with the ability to move on, to go on, get the rest of our sonship edification and education as a young man, and to be able to go on from Romans to move on to Ephesians doctrine. Not that we will skip 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, but the idea is to be fully established so that the establishment now may take place, in which the remaining of the godly edification and edifice is going to be built upon the foundation of Romans doctrine. And this godly thinking goes from Romans 8 or 15 verse 8 through 21, and we've dealt with, and it occurs in three parts. We've dealt with the first two parts, and we're now dealing with the remaining of the third part, part C, and it has to do, as I, well, and it's a good thing to just, again, remind ourselves of what our Father's taking us through thinking-wise. It's in regard to the great dispensational change that He has made, and He comes back to that, not because we don't know it, we know the facts of it, but because there's some additional matters of what I call a legal sense in which we need to have fully understood and appreciated and a firm grip on, because this is going to be the point of the spear. This will be the first wave of attack and opposition that we're going to receive. And it's not going to abate. When I say it's a wave, it's really a round, it's more like a course. It's going to be that way forever. For the rest of our lives, we're going to be looked upon as odd, weird, cultish, heretics. I mean, the things that I'm about to say this morning would not be, I mean, I'd be booed off the pulpit, thrown out the church. I'm just so grateful. I am so grateful that we're not killing people for teaching different doctrine today. And boy, I tell you what, it hadn't always been that way. One thing I've learned even recently is that on both sides of the issue, when you think about how our nation was formed from England, and how through the kings of England, there would be Catholic kings, then they would go to the Reformation kings and back to the cat, and they both slaughtered people and burnt people at the stake. And I think if I was ever to go over to England, I'd want to go to Smithfield just to stand and see where so many of my brothers and sisters, parts of the body of Christ, were put to death and burned at the stake, men, women, for nothing more than simply having a page or two of God's written word in their possession. And it just is incredible today to be able to say, okay, we differ doctrinally, but we're not killing each other for it. And it's a great opportunity for us. I'm not saying that point will not happen again, but it's not happening right now. And what I am about to teach this morning would be looked at in almost every Christian circle as being heretical teaching. and they would say it's heresy because they would say they've experienced the things that I'm saying do not exist today. And so we again have a very difficult row to hoe, but nevertheless, we're going to stay true to what the Word of God says and not try to bring the Word of God into compliance with our flesh or with what our opinions are. And so that's a very important matter, and our Father wants that really instilled in us, because He's not going to budge from it. He's not going to overlook the issue or say, well, it's okay, you had it partly right. He's very, very rigid when it comes to, and unmovable when it comes to this matter of the great dispensational change He's made, and with the new administrator of it, and with the information of it that is designed to be able to edify you unto godliness. And so He took us back to what was happening in God's program with Israel in time past with the Lord Jesus Christ, what will be taking place with the Gentiles and their hope and expectation when the program with Israel once again gets underway, resumed, and fulfilled, and makes a point of drawing our attention to that, the fact that that's not what is happening now. He is not doing what He was doing with Israel. He's turned His attention to the Gentiles and this new creature of the church, a body of Christ, and that leads nicely into the second part of the godly thinking, and that has to do with Paul and his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this dispensation of grace. He's the new administrator, humanly speaking, of it, and that is what he's doing with Paul, and Paul's writings and ministry is what now is taking place. And the only other thing he needs to do now is to make sure that we don't have the exposed flank in our understanding to be attacked by those who would come along and say, all you're doing is teaching the doctrine of a man. This right division stuff never even occurred, never was written about, and we can't find it past Darby, a man who lived a long time ago, but not that long ago. And that this is all new teaching, that this all blew up with him. And I don't know if Bullinger is included in that or not. But and then you get up to J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stamm and all of these guys. These are very current people. This is all current teaching. And that's one of the common attacks and opposition against this. And your Father is going to come along and say, this goes back to the time of when Paul was saved and raised up on the road to Damascus, and it is sanctified by 8 particular works of the Holy Ghost and not by a man. It's not the teaching of a man. It's why Paul would say to the Galatians the things he would say, that he's an apostle, not by man, but by God. You know, and so we are now currently involved in understanding what those 8 great sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost are to validate the great dispensational change in the new administration of it. The first one was given to us in verses 15 and 16, and that is that Paul is not to be lumped in and included with the 12 apostles of Israel. He's unique. He is distinct. He is different. He is singular. He is not to be lumped in with Peter, James, John, and all the rest of Israel's apostles. He is raised up as an apostle for an entirely different purpose, and he knew that. And so that was the first thing the Holy Ghost did to sanctify the great dispensational change, and that is to sanctify the new administrator of it. And then we are now working in verses 18 and 19a with the specialized mighty signs and wonders. That is a sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. The problem is that most folks have such a shallow understanding of God's Word, they do not understand what was going on when God was performing these mighty signs and wonders through the Apostle Paul. They were to, just as he says there, let's look at verse 18 again. Again, verse 17 is kind of a declarative, setting the stage statement that is going to now be validated as to the reality of it and proven as to the truth of it. And the lawfulness of it. Paul says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Those things which pertain to God is his ministry, the gospel that was given to him, that is far different than the gospel of the kingdom that was given to Peter, James, and John. It has nothing to do with a kingdom. That is a kingdom of heaven on earth, a kingdom on this earth. It has to do with the kingdom of God for sure. But the kingdom of God was not known to be as vast as it was until the mystery was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and now includes the heavenly places as well. And so when he goes on to prove that, for verse 18, further explanation and amplification, I will not dare. He's not going to venture into a territory where he doesn't belong. He's going to stay in his own jurisdiction. I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. There's a specialized nature of the things that he has done through Paul, and we need to have our attention drawn to it to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And what Paul writes and preaches, his word, the word that God gave to him, and the deed of these specialized mighty signs and wonders, he goes on to say, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And we stopped right there. That's the second major sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, to validate and prove the reality and the credentials of not only the great dispensational change, but the Apostle Paul is the new administrator of it. Specialized mighty signs and wonders to convince the Gentiles that God has now changed the program and has now turned to them and is dealing with them, certainly in ways that he could not under the law, with the law being the great wall of separation that divided Jew and Gentile. That now is no longer in existence during this dispensation of grace. So we've taken some time to stop and talk about these specialized mighty signs and wonders that were given to and produced through the Apostle Paul. And so I want to go back to we're going to finish off some things, because one of the things we need to do background-wise and at least preliminary, and this is a very difficult subject for me to handle, not because I don't understand it, but because it is so vast and it has so many attachments to it. It's very complex. It's not complicated, but it has a lot of components to it, and it's hard to just touch on one thing and not say, well, we need this touches on this, 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 and this, and this touches on this, 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 and this, and it just keeps growing, and I just find myself getting swallowed up by the thing. So I can't do that, and we're certainly not going to make this. There's a couple of dangers here. We are not going to make this a categorical study on the doctrine of miracles, signs, and wonders. We're not going to do that. It would prove to be useless. We're also going to have to be very careful that we do not stray from the context. You're not being taught about specialized mighty signs and wonders here so that you can understand what mighty signs and wonders are, as opposed to God not producing mighty signs and wonders now, and so that you can maybe have some ammunition to just throw a truth bomb on some poor unsuspecting Christian and just tell them, well, you know, that's not of God. You know, they had their headache miraculously healed, or they just said Jesus 10 times and something happened, and you come along and say, well, you know, that's not of God. That's not what we have to remember. That's not what this is about. This is not about giving you the ability to win an argument. All right. So this is, but we're going to have to talk about something here that is of a background nature. And we started doing that last time in the last two classes we had on the last Sunday that we were here. And I'm going to jump up to a chart that I was using at that time, and I'm going to start with that, and then we're going to begin finishing this off. As I said last time, as you go through God's Word from Genesis to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all of this is according to prophecy. And then when you come to God suspending His program with Israel and recognizing that a program change had taken place. There's a difference in program. God is not doing and cannot function the way He was here. He cannot, because the law forbids Him to. He can't turn to the Gentiles like He's done without doing something about the law. So he temporarily ceases the program of Israel. I like the word suspend more than any other word. He suspends it. It's in suspension right now. He's turning to the Gentiles, and the remaining of the book of the account in the book of Acts is the historical account of God changing that program. And my understanding is that when God, and I'm firmly convinced that when God saved and raised up Paul in Acts chapter 9, that was where we have a real beginning of something new. Paul himself even talks about himself as being one saved and born out of due time. So as you end the book of Acts, and it's really the book of Acts that you need to have a fairly firm grip on. And I don't have as firm a grip on it as I know I need to have, but that if you're tracking along the way God wrote the Bible and put the Bible together in the sense and sequence and order of books in which he arranged them, which is the way he wanted them arranged, he didn't want them arranged chronologically, you would come to the end of the book of Acts and not know what in the world he was going to do with Israel. Is he going to return to it or not? Is he going to fulfill it, or this program with Israel, or not? It was thrown into question. And last time we talked about the fact that the way God teaches you, the way your father teaches you, and it's an important thing, and I wanted to draw this out so that if I didn't underscore it, I want to. The way in which he teaches that to you is by these expressions that we talked about in our last lesson, the hand of the Lord was with him. And that is Luke 1:66, and that's talking about John the Baptist, who comes along right at the beginning, right here at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. He is the forerunner. By the way, see, everything, I'm going to just stop myself from saying any more. In fact, I'm not even going to say it, because we're going to get it coming up. It's one of the matters of the sanctifying. I'm going to step on that sanctifying work, and I'm not going to do it. But anyway, Luke 1:66, the hand of the Lord was with him. Then when Peter is made aware of the program change, he's not given all the details of it yet, but when he's made aware of that with the Cornelius incident, he says that the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord's now with the Gentiles. Well, that's an important terminology, because understanding the hand of the Lord being with them, there was evidence of that. One of the things that God did with John the Baptist, for instance, was actually be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he went through his ministry and then finally meets the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is baptized there by John, and John gets there were some mighty signs and wonders that surrounded that issue, remember. In other words, there were some mighty signs and wonders surrounding the hand of the Lord being with them after 400 years of silence had ended. And there's a natural reason then for the hand, when the hand of the Lord is said to be with them now, with the Gentiles, there's going to be some surrounding signs and wonders that's going to accompany that. And I just want to bring that out, because those are, if we spent a lot of time on those and you learned these the way they were taught to you by your father and the sequence of them, there would be really no shock or surprise that there should be some kind of manifestation from God that his hand is with these people. And indeed you do find them. It's a natural reason. What I'm getting at is there's a natural reason for God to utilize mighty signs and wonders at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, so that there was no question as to who God was dealing with. And there's a lot of other matters wrapped up, that there are some really fun things and little details that are great to appreciate about that issue of the Lord's hand, the hand of the Lord being with them, either with Israel, John the Baptist in Israel, or Paul and us Gentiles today. And then, of course, the way in which he informs us of Israel's future is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when he does that, he makes us aware of the fact that God's program with Israel is going to be resumed and fulfilled. The rapture is going to take place. The body is going to be gathered off of this earth. And God will resume his program with Israel. And when he does so, all Israel shall be saved. And once the kingdom is established, we're going to have that remnant And one day the nation of Israel also is going to be saved. All Israel one day will be saved. Prophecy will be continued, and the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation will be the epistles and the information for the remnant of Israel. Well, anyway, I just wanted you to once again touch on that and understand and appreciate that this morning. And that leads us then to what I want to begin covering today. Background wise, there's something else very, very critical that I think would be a good matter to have in hand in order to then once again talk about the mighty signs and wonders. By the way, notice that Paul does not use the word miracle. There's a reason for that. Notice in verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders. Now we know there were miracles performed, but he doesn't say it that way. He says through mighty signs and wonders. That's because a sign doesn't mean the same thing as a wonder. And a wonder doesn't mean the same thing as a sign. And a sign is not a wonder or a miracle. A miracle is something different as well. They all have different meaning. And so we'll get into that as we go on. But one of the things I want to do this morning, in order to make a particular point of where we can put our finger on where these occurred and the duration, right? Because that's the big question today. Is God doing miracles or not? And the majority of Christians say they are. I mean, when your news broadcasters who aren't, you know, have no claim to being saved that I know of, they're talking about miracles happening all over the place. You know, somebody near-death experience is a miracle. Somebody almost got hit by a truck. It's a miracle. They're fast and loose with the word miracle. Well, that's only a reflection of society. Our whole society plays fast and loose with the word miracle. You find your car keys, it's a miracle. You get through you know, the light doesn't turn red for you, it's a miracle. I mean, we use miracle for every dumb thing in the world. I mean, it's incredible. The bastardization of the word miracle today is amazing. And again, here I am teaching on this, and I sit at home, and I don't use cable anymore. I've cut the cable, I've got an antenna, and every once in a while you have to do research or let it search through to find channels again. Every time it does, it finds that religious channel, and I'm flipping through it trying to get through, and right there, this big fat guy down in, I'm a big fat guy too, but he's a big fat guy down in Texas. I couldn't believe it. I'm right in the middle of teaching this, and he's standing there with a big sign, a banner above him, the banner of which probably was my yearly salary to be able to buy just the banner, the way they had it all arranged up there and everything. And it said, "I believe in miracles." And his whole thing. And the reason why he did all of that and they spent all that money was because he had a heart attack and went to the hospital. And so he said that he was on a heart monitor, and he was reading through his Bible, and the guy came in and said, "Well, I've got your heart thing here, and it shows that you were starting to have a heart attack, and then your heart calmed down. What were you doing at that time?" He said, "Well, I was reading the Psalms, and the Psalms just healed me." What do you say to that? I can guarantee you they're going to make a tremendous amount of money off of that. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is they're going to make a huge amount of money. The idea in a big church, it's not a big church at all. It's not a church, it's a business. The idea with a big church is to keep people coming in and to keep that money flow coming in. So, again, I'm not trying to pick on, I'm just trying to say we are really going against the grain. We are really swimming upriver, going against the current from everything that is accepted in you can almost say all of Christianity today. Because the dumbest Christians biblically, the Christians that have no understanding of the Bible, they will just superimpose miracle and sign on everything. God gave me a sign. It was a sign from God. All right, and when I stand up here and I claim and agree with what God teaches me, is that those occurred only during a certain short period of time, and then when something greater came along, something more powerful came along, then those things ceased. And that is the biggest difficulty. And that's really where you want to work with somebody. If you want to work with, if you've got somebody who believes that stuff, even a little bit, the idea, if you're wise about it, the wise approach is not to talk to them about miracles don't happen. Keep talking to them about the effectual working of the power of the Word of God. It's inner man today, not outer man, that is going on. And if somebody says, do you believe God is manifesting his power today? Absolutely. He's manifesting the greatest aspect of his power. There has been no time in all of human history where the power of God has not been put on display to its zenith and its utmost as it is today, this very day. The problem is it has nothing to do with a sign or a wonder or a miracle, any outward thing. But people don't want, it's amazing how much they do not want God to tell them what's right. They want to tell God what's right. I'll tell you what's right. I'll have my experience, and I'll find a verse somewhere on it that'll help me, that'll settle it and justify it in my mind. All right. So we're going to talk about the temporary nature of these signs and wonders. And that's what I want to be able to do, is have it in your mind so that we're all clear, even those who haven't been with us or haven't gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11 with us, that we're all clear where this time period occurred. And that's what we want to deal with now this morning. And so what I want you to do, we're going to take this chart. I want you to come over with me to Romans chapter 11. Come back to Romans 11. And I'm going to take this chart, and I'm going to cut it off right here. Here's the fifth course of punishment, according to Leviticus 26, and it has five installments. The first three installments, now having run their course, the 400 years of silence is now over. In other words, I'm starting this chart basically with John the Baptist. I'm starting this chart with Matthew, all right? And we're going to take this chart, and we're going to take that part of this chart, and we're going to enlarge it. So here it is. Well, hang on a minute. Well, we'll do that in a moment. I want you to come over with me to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to pick this up at verse 11. I have the verses on the board for a reason. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Now, Paul is in the last chapter of the 3, 9, 10, and 11. He's now going to give the full disclosure to us and bring everything together for us as to this great dispensational change God has made, the olive tree issue, the fact that we are now grafted in, we're now being treated specially by God today, and all of these kinds of things. And there's a reason why Paul now is going to address Israel and give us the understanding, the full understanding that God fully intends to put the wild olive tree back in its wild status, to be able to ungraft everything, and he can do it very easily. When this dispensation ends, he's going to go right back to the way it was in Acts chapter 7, and he's going to continue on there and complete and fulfill his program. And he uses some very specific terminology that we need to clue in on when he does that. And he's talked about Israel now, and there in verse 9, where he says, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And there's a particular time period alway has in view. It does not mean always. It's alway, all the way, all the way through this particular period of time. But now pick it up in verse 11, and that's what I've got on the board. Paul says, I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. This is Paul's ministry right now. It's a ministry of provoking. That's one of the reasons why you find in Romans to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then that drops off. As you go on through Paul's epistles, it's no more that way. There was a portion of time in which it was. And it has to do with the time in which you have the remnant of Israel and the beginning of the body of Christ living on the earth at the exact same time. And Paul is going to provoke through this turning to the Gentiles some of these Jews to make them jealous. Well, why? How would they become jealous? Well, they'd become jealous, real jealous, if their signs were now going from their hand to the Gentiles. And if God is now treating them specially like he treated them. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, which is what is happening during this dispensation grace, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's what's going to happen when God resumes and fulfills his program. And in fact, down in verse 15, he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? What will it be like when God receives them and when he returns back to fulfilling his program of Israel, but life from the dead? It's going to be like resurrection. All right, come back up here with me to verses 11 and 12. There are four words I want you to cue in on. Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Stumbled is one of them. Fall is the other one. Rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There's four words there that God uses, and they are in a particular order. Those aren't random. Stumbled, fall, diminished, or diminishing, and fullness. Those are key words that point directly and put your finger on certain aspects of the timeline of Israel's program so that you know exactly where you are and when these things are transpiring. All right? That's why I wanted to take that chart and make that chart larger, what I talked about before. And now we're going to look at that. And by the way, please note up at the top left-hand corner, this is not drawn to scale. Nothing on this chart is even close to being drawn to scale. But we need to be able to utilize some of this in order to really present what we're after here. Remember those four words: stumbled, fall, diminishing, fullness. Those are four terms you need to understand and appreciate about what has happened to Israel. And it's going to factor in very important to this period of time in which God was raising up the Apostle Paul as the brand new apostle of the Gentiles, and instead of Israel having the covenanted claim on their wonders, their signs and miracles and wonders, those signs and miracles and wonders were now being given to the Gentiles. The Jews required a sign, and naturally so. They were children. They were babies, and little children require those kinds of visual aids. An adult does not. And it's one of those things that gripes me about people who are always wanting a miracle. First of all, you are cheapening God's power beyond what you can possibly imagine by wanting a miracle. You are claiming that you yourself are a child and not an adult, and you need to have a miracle. And then you are actually desiring lesser power from God than what he would give you in your inner man to endure the suffering. Now, I'm not talking about, please don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about if you're having a heart attack, don't go to the hospital, just suffer through it. Go to the hospital. That's the funny thing about the big fat guy that I was talking about. He went to the hospital. That's what I would like to ask him. Well, if you really believe all this stuff, why in the world did you go to the hospital? But you see, they have concocted this thing so that they are comfortably safe no matter what the argument is you will put against them or bring against them. They will comfortably be able to say, well, I don't teach that. I teach doctors are important and everything, but it's God that's the healer. It's all kinds of things like that. It's They are as good with that argument as a Mormon is to tell you why you need the Book of Mormon. They're as good with their miracle argument as any Jehovah's Witness is to try to tell you that Jesus was not God. They're as good with that argument as anybody is trying to set forth their corrupted doctrine, and it is corrupted doctrine. And worst of all, of the things I was just mentioning, the worst thing of all is that they are actually saying that God's grace is not sufficient for them. And I think that is the most awful manifestation to Satan, that you would rather glorify him than you would your Heavenly Father. Anyway, what we need to understand, when I say these are of a temporary nature, we need to understand the background of where that was appropriate for signs, miracles, wonders, and as Paul says, mighty signs and wonders to be performed by him and through him to the Gentiles. That's what we're going to get a handle on right here this morning. All right, again, we have four terms in mind in your Bible there, stumbled, fall, diminishing, and fullness. And you need to understand and appreciate these things because everything that's being taught here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about what God has done with Israel in connecting with the dispensation of Gentile grace now being brought in, every bit of that is now summarized in four terms. Everything he's taught you is going to teach you in Romans 9, 10, and 11 gets summarized in those four terms. Israel stumbled. Now, we're talking about the stumbling that is in direct connection with Israel's present state, and that present state gets set forth to you in chapter 9 as he begins this treatise, this doctrine. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, so forth and so on. And by the way, Paul is not saying there that he would rather go to hell. He would go to hell if he could save his Israel. That's not what he's saying. That statement, that phrase, when he says that I myself were accursed from Christ, that's the position that Israel is in by the time God interrupts the program with Israel. I don't have time to go back into all of that, but that describes Israel's present condition. They are accursed from Christ. Having come through this period of forbearance and mercy and rejected him, that's the status they got put in just prior to God suspending the dispensation of grace. And one of the things I want you to see is that on our little chart here, our scale, as I say, we have the four up here. That's the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. At five there is the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. So we're picking this chart up basically where John the Baptist's ministry would begin in Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when Christ dies on the cross, buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father, the day of Pentecost takes place. Nothing new there. That's all according to prophecy. And the period of time now that we know is that it's a year of period of time until the stoning of Stephen, when, as Peter would say, repentance would be given to Israel and God was going to manifest his forbearance and mercy for 1 year. That's a period of time that Christ himself added to their time schedule. And that takes you up. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts chapter 1 through 7. So we have Matthew through Acts chapter 7. All right. Israel, it says here, the first term that we deal with there, I say then have stumbled. Stumbling here is what took place in direct connection with Israel's present state. And they stumbled in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And I pause there because most people, you know, I'm not expecting a gasp or anything, but most often this is taught, and it's wrongly taught, that Israel stumbled at the cross, right? That, Israel, they crucified their Messiah, so they stumbled at the cross and God turned to the Gentiles to help Israel out. That's not what happened. As a matter of fact, God did not begin this dispensation of grace because he was mad, disappointed, upset, hopeless, whatever you want to say, with Israel. He was none of those things. None of that is the reason why he brought in this dispensation of grace. That had nothing to do with Israel's failure. It had everything to do with the plan and purpose and genius of God in being able to take down the adversary's contention that he would be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And the more I study this, and I've got a lot to go on this issue, the more I'm realizing the genius of God's timing. Keith used to talk to me about the genius of God's timing, but he never would explain it to me. He would always say that you'll figure that out as you go through things. And the more I go through it, the more genius I see in the actual timing of God to do all of this. But anyway, they stumbled. They stumbled, as we're going to see, not at the cross of Christ. They stumbled out here. They stumbled during that year of forbearance and mercy in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So they did not stumble at Calvary, which is how it's mostly taught by anybody who even cares to teach anything along these lines. But if you really pay attention to some other terms that God uses and have an appreciation for them, you're going to get, you before you ever get to the issue of Israel stumbling, you're going to get an understanding of when this is going to take place. In fact, just look, we were in chapter 9, right? Go back to the last, look at the last two verses of chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32. Well, let's see. Let's pick it up at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now you have to know who the stumbling stone is and when and where the stumbling stone was placed for them to stumble at it. As it is written, he's going to quote from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Before we take our break for this first session, I want you to see how, before you would ever get to Romans chapter 9 and Paul talking about that, you would already have some information in mind in connection with this first word, this issue of stumbling. Because before you ever got to the book of Romans, you have thoroughly gotten the doctrine in all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, right? Come back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah is now setting forth the information concerning, and by the way, Isaiah was a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he didn't live in the fifth course of punishment. Isaiah actually lives in the fourth course of punishment, and he is, I call him a fifth course of punishment prophet simply because everything that he writes about is Israel's worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And he indicts the nation, and he does so in cycles. Isaiah is kind of in layers or cycles, it's great, a great book for looping parallelism, which I think was a thing Keith coined. But he will give he will focus on the fifth course of punishment, then he'll come back and he'll lay more detail, then he'll come back and he'll lay more detail. Anyway, on this particular cycle that he's going through everything once again in indicting the nation of Israel, I want you to come down in chapter 8 and look at verse 14. And you'll, in fact, back up just a little bit, because you'll see the kind of, there's a confederacy of that's going on. They confederate together against the Lord, and pick it up at verse 11. "For the Lord thus spake to me with a strong hand, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom the people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye that their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary." Look at verse 14. "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Once again, one of the things that the courses of punishment told Israel was that their power would be divided and the nation would be split. And it did split. It split into a north after David. It split and Solomon. It splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You got 10 tribes in one and two tribes in the other. Anyway, so he's going to talk about both houses of Israel. That's the two kingdoms, for a gin and for a snare. What's a gin? That's right. It's not what you drink. That's not a drink. The word gin. And it's a mechanized trap. It's got mechanization and machinery to it in order to trap you. Up in the Shenandoah Valley, Cindy and I drive sometimes right by Cyrus McCormick's farm. Is right there, and it's a beautiful farm. Some of the most beautiful walnut trees you've ever seen. And we went through that and everything. And that's a gin of types. You've heard of Eli Whitney, who invented the cotton gin. It's a cotton trap machine that traps cotton for a gin. So he says that's what this stumbling block is going to be. But a stone of stumbling for a rock of offense to the both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And then he's going to talk about, there's the prophecy of what the Lord is going to do in his earthly ministry. Bind up my testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's what he was going to do. He's going to take the law, make it honorable again, and give it to his disciples. See how much you learned about the Bible back in Isaiah? There's a lot back there you can learn. Everybody thinks that when Matthew opens up, none of this has ever been talked about before. It's all been talked about before. It's all been rehearsed. I wonder how Jesus felt when he would, like when he started to go into Israel for his, what they call the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry and all that, knowing that it's just a rehearsal. That's not the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is going to take place right out there. But he's rehearsed it. God is big on rehearsing things. Anyway, see, I get off track. One other place in Isaiah, since we're here and we're going to take our break in just a second, look at Isaiah 28. Come over to chapter 28. We cycle back through. And for time's sake, we don't have time for anything. Just come down and pick it up, verse 16. There's a big doctrine that runs through Israel's program about Christ as their capital R rock. And that rock becomes their foundation stone. And then he's going to become another kind of stone. Anyway, look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." All right. Now, the reason I brought this out, this is talking about, this works together with the issue of that stumbling stone. When you take those two passages we just looked at, Isaiah 8, 14, 15, and Isaiah 28, 16, along with what Isaiah says in the whole 29th chapter coming up here, if you pay attention to the order in which those events take place, you'll come to understand and appreciate that when it comes to the issue of Israel stumbling at that stumbling stone and rock of offense, that's something that takes place after the cross of Christ, not before and not at it. It takes place following the crucifixion. And we're going to find out, we'll take our break, and when we come back, we're going to zero in on this passage in Isaiah 28, 16, because when he talks about he's laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's their rock, their stone, their rock. And he says a tried stone, he says two things about it, a tried stone, a precious stone. The only times he uses the word stone there, he's talking about it's being tried and being precious, then it becomes a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The tried stone, the precious stone. We're going to come back and identify when that took place. When you do this and you see chronologically what happened, you'll find out it's proof that when Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, it wasn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't at the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was in the year of forbearance and mercy that they stumbled. And then those other three words are going to come into to play. They fell, they diminished, and finally, they're going to be full. Their fullness is going to take place. All right, we'll stop right there, hold it right there, and we're going to come back and identify the tried stone and the precious stone, and then we're ready for God to then take the stone and cast it down and lay it as the foundation stone. So we'll stop right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.